rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this, the Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths to walk of bypaths, not on a highway, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face. Thank you. You may be seated.
We oftentimes make reference to our nature and refer to it as the old nature. It's just natural to sin, right? And yet Scripture seems to convey within this particular passage, you're actually going against what God has made you for when you do sin. You're going against what He declared was natural. I'm reminded of that in particular as you look in Romans chapter 1, in which Paul says, you know, you have to work hard to sin. Yeah, I mean, you have to suppress the truth in order to do what you want to do. You have to convince yourself that the manifestation of creation is actually something contrived through this strange invention called evolution. You have to suppress what God has put within you called the conscience. You have to deny that that thing you're doing is wrong. And so you say to yourself, I think I can convince myself, I can rationalize that it is right. And throughout chapter 1 of Romans, he says, you actually trade that which is natural for the unnatural, even craving for unnatural flesh. You go away from what God has ordained you to be. We realize that God has formed us for a purpose. And as we look in Jeremiah chapter 18, it is described as the potter and the clay. And what is clear within the passage is God can do whatever He wants to do with that clay, but He has desired to form good things. In fact, a famous verse and one that we have endeared ourselves to in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 is this, I know my plans for you, they are for your good. That God is forming plans for good. And as you look in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, He has declared us to be His. The Scripture literally says, you have been chosen to be holy mine, a holy Israel for me. It sounds very much like the passage that is declared in 1 Peter chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 7, He tells us that I have ordained you to have fruitful lands, to have an abundance. So God has not ordained us to have little, but to have a great amount. God wants to give us things. He is a giving God. It is His nature to give us. What's interesting in Jeremiah 2:14 is it seems to convey within the text, I never meant for you to be a slave to anybody. And the passage there within the text is, in fact, He'll cry out to them, why are you on the road to Egypt again? I never intended you to be their slave. And as you look in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, He tells us that He had chosen them to be a choice and productive people. Choice vine, I think, is the way that He describes it within the passage. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, He says, a most beautiful inheritance far above all the other nations. And I had ordained that you would call me Father. God has great things in store for us. What's hard to believe is that we would argue with what he's making. He is making vessels of blessing, and we're arguing with him. We're contending with him. In fact, the passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 29 reads this way, "Why do you contend with me? Why are you arguing with me?" Chapter 2, verse 36 reads this way, "Why do you keep changing?" You just see him as he's molding within the text of Jeremiah 18, and we keep changing away from what he's trying to mold us into. Why are you on the road to Egypt? I mean, it seems to be a strange phenomenon that we would exchange something that is marvelous into something that is, and go after something that is terrible. In fact, what he states in chapter 2, verse 11 is, why would you literally give up glory for garbage? I mean, that doesn't seem like a good trade in anybody's book. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, you would trade the living waters for broken cisterns that can't hold any water. In chapter 8, verse 3, he says, you will literally exchange death for life. Obviously, we're not good at trading. And as by the time you come to Jeremiah chapter 10, we would exchange the living God who sends the rain for a scarecrow in the fields. All the way through, obvious that we are not searching for what is good. God gives us signs, but we're not looking. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21, you have eyes. Well, it's like Isaiah says, but you're not using them. You don't see. You have ears, but you're not listening to the things that I'm saying. The things that I've given you, you seem to not embrace. The statement in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments? Can a bride forget her attire that was clothed upon her? Chapter 3, verse 3, wouldn't it at least be natural for you to feel some sense of shame in the sin that you're doing? But you have no sense of shame, the things that you're doing. And couldn't you possibly even take a hint when you begin to look around you and you see that, well, things aren't going too well? Well, what do you mean things aren't going too well? Well, there's not too much water and everything's dying around you. I mean, our lives are a reflection of where we are with God. And if good is not being produced around us, we have to ask a simple question. Why is that true? In Jeremiah chapter 14, if you turn there with me, it is a picture of the famine that is coming in, and the famine really is the warning of God. It is not the total destruction, but it is the warning of God. So if you're feeling like perhaps you're in a dry spell, it is God giving you warning. Jeremiah chapter 14, we'll read this way in verse 2. Judah mourns. Her gates languish. Verse 1 tells us the reason why, because they're in a time of drought. They sit on the ground in mourning. They cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns, found no water. They have returned and found their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated. They covered their heads because the ground is cracked. There's no rain in the land. I mean, there's nothing real complicated here. In California, you're there in the summertime, it's just not going to rain. And Connie and I used to, it was like our eyeballs were longing for green because everything was brown, except for the people that watered their lawns, and that may not happen according to the government from time to time. But the fact of the matter is that you begin to crave that which is life. Even though you may be even drinking water. I can imagine, you know, having no water. And everything begins to die around you. They begin to cover their heads. The farmers have been put to shame. In chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 3, it reads this way, O Lord, thou hast smitten them, but they do not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They refuse to repent. I mean, it goes in the passage, even though the field has given birth, only to abandon her young. The wild donkeys stand at the bare heights and they pant like jackals. Well, you remember the... I mean, it's because of the iniquities. We know that. Verse 7, although our iniquities testify against us, God, you can change this. What is made for the dry spell? It's our sins. But Jeremiah chapter 6 in verses 27 through 31, it's like silver that just won't be cleansed. No matter how much you turn up the fire, he says it's like bad silver. It just doesn't get rid of the impurities. You're rejected silver. You can't get clean. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how much I turn up the heat. You're not listening to me. Rejected silver. I think what's interesting as well is that God is clarifying to them, I'm not asking you to do something unusual. I mean, it's not really rocket science. Even according to Jeremiah chapter 8, and in particular verse 6 and 7, he says it's basically fundamentally bird brain stuff. Because the stork knows his seasons, the thrush knows his seasons. I mean, just look at the birds. Look what they're doing. Then do what you know you need to do. In fact, one of the statements that he would make in chapter 6, if you look with me in chapter 6 and verse 16, he'll just say, let's just go back to what you know is right. Chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see. Ask for the ancient paths. Nothing new here. Well trodden. Where the good way is. Walk in it, and you'll find rest. You can see the trails. Happy trails for you. There they are. Just all you have to do is walk in them. But they would not. I'm just asking you to do what you know is right. What the text is going to convey is that when we do wrong, we have to work at it. And we're resisting what God has ordained us to do. And you can feel the resistance. This is the description that he's given to us, if you'll look with me in Jeremiah chapter 18. And it's one of the reasons why he says within the passage, ask around. Is anybody really this stupid? I mean, ask. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, has a nation ever done this? He says. In this particular chapter, he'll say, I need you to ask him. Just go out. I can just see him. Go ask him. No, I know. Nobody's ever. Go ask him. If you look with me in verse 13, it reads this way in Jeremiah 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations. Who has ever heard anything like this? The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. I mean, in chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31, he says, they exchange the truth for a lie, and they find these prophets that will lie to them, and they're happy about this. He says, that's an appalling thing. Why would you believe a lie when the truth is right in front of you? Who has ever heard anything like this? The description that he gives to Israel is virgin Israel, which stands for not necessarily the purity of the nation, but the fact that this nation has been untouched by other nations because of God's protection. Nobody has ever touched her. And it's been God's grace that has kept the enemy away from Israel. Why have they been blessed? Ask them. It's not because Israel was the most powerful of nations. I mean, you had far more powerful nations surrounding the little nation Israel. Ask them why they've been untouched. They've been guarded. Who has heard that that a nation would leave its guardian, would leave its protector? What in the world are they thinking? Verse 14 reads this way. Great text. You know those visual aids? Aren't they wonderful? And you can see something and you go, wow, that's okay, I'm going to remember that. So he gives us a visual aid in verse 14. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Well, most of us wouldn't know because we haven't been over there. But if you were to go over there and you were to see the mountain range of Lebanon, you would see that they will jettison up to and a little over 10,000 feet. It is a known fact that these mountains are rarely, if ever, without snow. Constantly having snow upon them. In fact, from space, you can look down and see the snow-capped mountains very clearly of Lebanon. What's interesting is in the year 2012, not too many years ago, they had an abundance of snow. In 5 days, 40 feet high of snow. An amazing amount of snow. The passage is telling us that God has so ordained that this place, Lebanon, would always have a magnificent amount of snow on it. Why is it so important? Because when that snow begins to melt, it goes down the rocks. It follows a particular path that will lead it down into Galilee, into the Jordan River, even down to the Dead Sea. It is God supplying his people of water. It is his promise to refresh them. So the text reads this way, does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Have I ever not supplied you with water and placed that snow on the rock that would produce the path that would bring it to your doorstep? Have I ever failed to do that? Lamentations 3 says, great is his faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. You can't help but think of Matthew chapter 5, where the passage reminds us that our God brings the rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. His faithfulness continues despite our arrogance and rejection against him. And he's conveying to us, have I ever stopped caring for you? Ever. You've been faithless. You've been up and down and every which way, but not me. That rock has always had those cliffs, would be another way of putting the term rock there. Those cliffs, those magnificent places that I have built to gather the water for you, have never been without. The very word Lebanon means white, comes from the word snow. And even today, if you were to look at the flag of Lebanon, it would have two red stripes with one big white one in the middle, the white reflecting snow. And in the middle of the white would be a cedar of Lebanon. Great cedars will grow at about 6,000 feet within that particular region. God has so ordained that this would be a reservoir from a distant land, would bring the water into his people. It is a promise. You don't have to go anywhere. I'll bring it to you. I'm the God that supplies all of your needs. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land, from a distant and strange place, ever dried up, would be the phrase. It's actually quoted in Isaiah 19:5, dried up. Would you ever find it not being there? For my people have forgotten me. I have not forgotten them. They're the ones that have forsaken me. They have abandoned me. They have burned incense to worthless gods, to those that cannot help them. And the phrase that he would convey is that they want to smell good. They want to look good to gods that really don't matter. They're trying to put on a show, trying to put on the Ritz. For gods that will not profit them. And they have stumbled from their ways. Now the passage is going to convey that once you go off of that path of God, you begin tripping yourself. And it's an interesting example as you were to look at the path of the waters coming down from the mountains, well worn and so easily trod. If you were to go off them, you're facing cliffs of over 3,000 to 4,000 feet straight drops. You now go into treacherous lands. And the point is, why would you go off the path that I had provided? Why would you go onto a path that would put you in this treacherous, precarious place in which you could so easily fall? Worse than that, why would you bring others with you in which they would fall with you? When you and I begin to go off the path of righteousness, when we begin to follow our own ways, when we lean onto our own understanding and not his, then not only do we begin to hurt ourselves, but all those who follow, all those who look, are now being tripped up with us. We put them in treachery. The passage reads this way, and they have stumbled from their ways, watch the phrase, from the ancient paths. Isn't that what he said in chapter 16? Go back to the ancient paths, the well-trodden, the safe places where you're not going to stumble, where you're not going to go off the cliffs, to walk in bypaths, not on the highway. You've missed the place that God has ordained for you. Because of this, it has made your land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it are astonished. They shake their head in wonder. This didn't have to be. Verse 17, like an east wind, I will scatter them. It was the east wind that was so powerful that literally it is known to mutilate ships in the day that it blows. Like an east wind, I will scatter them. Before the enemy, I will show them, watch the phrase here, my back and not my face. It was actually a phrase in the Eastern culture, giving the back. And what it means is that you're denying, rejecting, refusing that relationship. They have given, I am giving my back to them. Why? Well, if you were to read in chapter 2, verse 27, you would read, because they have given their back to me. They have turned from God. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Why is that such an horrific thing? Well, just to remind you, Psalm chapter 16, great psalm. These psalms, the more you read them, the more they become familiar, but I tell you what, I just don't tire of them, do you? Psalm chapter 16, what a great psalm. Preserve me, O God, I take refuge in thee. Verse 6 reads this way, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful. Verse 9 will read this way, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh will dwell securely. Why is that true? Verse 11. Because in his presence, see, is a path of life. It reads this way, verse 11. Thou wilt make me to know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 42:5 says, he is the help of my presence. To be in the presence of God, to have his face shine upon me, is that which brings joy. So what specifically does that look like for you and me? Well, I just want to give you a couple of passages that make reference to this, and also, I think, make reference to how easily we could turn from God. One is, once again, a very familiar New Testament passage. It's found in Philippians chapter 4. If you turn there with me, it'll read this way as it begins to talk about how prone we are to not trust in God, but to worry, to fret. Remind you once again, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. To not trust in the Lord with all your heart, or as Jeremiah 17 would make reference to not trust in him would be to then turn your back on him. The very act of not trusting in him is turning your back. And Philippians chapter 4 makes reference to verse 4, that you and I should be rejoicing in him. Now, how do you rejoice in him? Well, I guess you could sing in your bathtub and sing the praises of God and top of your lungs, and people could hear from possibly in your neighborhood, depending on where your bathroom window faces. But what Scripture is really talking about is that he's your joy. It's not unlike the Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. The point is that he's what you look forward to when you wake up in the morning. He's the one you want to think about during the day. That you're looking to him and trusting in him for everything that you do, and you're not leaning on your own understanding. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Why do you think he says that? Well, I think in some regard, it may be talking about eschatology. It may be talking about the fact that Christ is coming soon. But I think more specifically, it's talking about the nearness of God to those who rejoice. Scripture tells us that God dwells among praise. And God is near to those that will do what is pleasing to him. And what is pleasing to him? Well, Romans chapter 15 says, bear one another's burdens. And it'll say that again in Galatians 6. It'll tell us that we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. For even Christ didn't please himself. This passage says in verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. In other words, take on the persona of Christ. You can see his face in that. His presence is near. The more you and I begin to walk in the spirit and the life of Christ, the more you begin to realize his presence with you. It's as if we know that because we have received him as Lord and Savior, he abides within us. But it's as if his picture, his face, his motions, he himself begins to stand in our presence. Or as Peter will say, the glory of God rests upon you. Something begins to happen. There's a transformation that begins to occur because you have turned your face towards him to do what he wants, to love the things that he loves. And the Bible says that he begins to turn his face towards you. The passage reads this way, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Think upon, get on the path, would be another way of putting it, verse 8. Of the things that are true. Get on the path on the things that are honorable. Walk on the path and do the things that are right, that are pure, that are lovely, that are of good repute. If there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, then keep thinking on this path. Verse 9. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice would be a path. And the God of peace, where is he? You're in his presence. You're walking with him. You're beginning to fellowship with him. And you don't think that that begins to flow down from the mountains and bring benefit to others? You see, when you and I don't forsake the rock, we attach ourselves to the rock we were meant to be, then God will use that rain. He'll use us to be showers of blessing to the people all around us. It is that point that I want you to look at in particular in Hebrews in chapter 10. Once again, familiar passage. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that you and I should hold fast the confession of our hope. But then, if you could back up with me in verse 19, it'll talk about a way in which we draw near to God. If you read it with me, it reads this way. Verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Okay. We're about to enter the presence of God. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house, let us, verse 22, draw what? Near. With a sincere heart, in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil and our body washed with pure water. Watch what it goes on to say. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And don't you ever forsake the rock. What Pastor Gary says, assemblage. Yes, the body of Christ, the rock. The Bible tells us as we will cling to the rock that we become productive in the things that we do. Do not forsake the assemblage. Don't abandon the purpose you've been called. You've been called for the purpose of what? Building the body. Don't forsake that. Because as you do this and encourage one another day after day, you'll become productive. So productive. Well, if you'll look with me in chapter 13, it'll read this way as it starts off in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Watch the very next verse. Do not, you could put the word forsake. Do not neglect showing hospitality. Passage begins with your love for the brethren. Make this productive. God is bringing blessing upon us so that we might then in turn be blessing to others. In fact, if you were to back up into Hebrews chapter 6, what does he say within the passage? That God's grace is like the rain that falls on the ground. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 7 says this, for the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives the blessing from God. God has so ordained that we would be vessels of blessing. Therefore, do not forsake. Do not forsake. Verse 5, we'll read this way in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Put your trust in the rock, the blessings of the rock, and God will begin to use you to be a blessing to other people. and to keep us from neglecting the very purpose we were called. In fact, if you look at chapter 13 of Hebrews, it'll say again in verse 16, do not neglect, we'll put the word in there again, do not forsake doing good, sharing with such sacrifices God is pleased. God has called you for a purpose. It is not only that he would bless you, but it is that you would be a blessing. And the path that he has you on is for the purpose of funneling those blessings to others, supplying the needs of the saints. And when you and I get on that path, it not only is a pleasant and marvelous and refreshing path, but it is a productive and abundant path that God has called us. And it is there where the presence of God resides. It is there where his power begins to work. As long as we don't forsake the rock. As long as we don't forsake the rock. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to walk according to your plan. You have molded us into the people that we are. You have brought us into this place. You are equipping us even today, that we might be vessels for honor. God, we know that unless your presence is with us, there can't be fullness of joy. There can't be pleasures forevermore. But if you're with us, if your face is shining upon us, if you are pleased and walking with us on this righteous path, as we turn to you and rejoice in everything that you are, as we embrace your Son and all that he did, we begin to find ourselves on the path of blessings. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for not turning away. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God has molded you for this reason. I guess the initial question is, why do you resist? God is molding you to be a giver, not a taker. Why do you resist that? Why don't you celebrate every opportunity you have to give? I mean, he's a supplier. You don't have to be lovers of stuff. Didn't he promise, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll never stop the snow from falling? Why do you resist this? God has called you to be blessings, to be objects of blessing, vessels of blessings to others. Why are you resisting? Why are you causing so much trouble in their lives? Why is there so much dissonance around you? Why is there so much arguing and fighting? Why do you resist? Don't you know that you're on dangerous ground? That you're dragging others with you in treacherous places? Surrender your life to him. Rejoice that he is making you a vessel for honor. You pray a sunny place. Make me a servant.
today.
If you rise and sing this chorus with Sonny, what a great prayer to pray.
Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak, and may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant.
So glad you have designed us for this purpose. Your plans are good. We submit to those plans in Jesus' name. Amen.